this time we want to turn in the scriptures to our lesson for this evening, and it is a somewhat extended scripture reading. I don't apologize for that, because narratives are, by that nature, longer than epistles and readings from even the Gospels. But it's a familiar passage. It tells us of the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And as we'll learn in this passage, Joshua did not knock the walls of Jericho down, but certainly something much greater than Joshua knocked the walls of Jericho down, and that is, of course, in evidence in this passage. Let's begin in chapter 5 of Joshua, chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, and reading then from chapter 5 and verse 13 to the end of chapter 6. Give attention then to the word of God. "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Then Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets, ram's horns, before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. And so it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, Shout, then you shall shout. And so he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets, and the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. In it and all who are in the city, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasure of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. And so they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful that your word is timeless, and that it always points us to Christ, that the redemption we find in the old always points us to the redemption that we find in the new. The shadows of the redemption clearly being taught throughout the Old Testament, the reality being that which comes in Christ. And so we pray that you will build us up in Christ and lead us to Christ, even as we would study this passage together. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was in 1996 that my wife and I had the privilege of going on a tour of the Middle East. We started with Egypt, and we saw the pyramids and the Sphinx. We tooled up and down the Nile and ate St. Peter fish at a restaurant next to the Nile River, which is the fish with the head on it. Then, of course, we journeyed down south toward Mount Sinai. We saw St. Catherine's Monastery at the bottom of Mount Sinai, with the crypt with all the bones of the monks who had spent their lives there. And then we proceeded to go up Mount Sinai on the steps built by one of the monks who spent his whole life doing penance building these steps. And so as we got to the top of Mount Sinai, the sun set, and we had tea served by Bedouins as the sun went down on Mount Sinai. Then, of course, we went over to Jordan, and there we saw a city built out of limestone that's still standing, with the Roman roads that went through that city, still the original roads that they built. And then, of course, we went and saw Masada, the last stand of the Jewish warriors against the Romans. And then we went to Jericho, and we saw nothing. Nothing. Everything else is standing in some form or fashion. In Jericho, nothing. Not even a little pile of rocks. After all of these years, Jericho does not exist. As a city, yes, but not the original walled city of Jericho. Never been rebuilt, never will. And so we learn from this passage how that came to be. And of course, it's a crucial intersection in the lives of God's old covenant people, as they have just, under the leadership of Joshua, crossed over the Jordan in a Red Sea-like fashion, with the waters being brought back by the power of God. And having crossed the Jordan, they commemorated the event with a pile of stones, both in the center of the river and on the shore of the Promised Land. And they consecrated themselves to the Lord by the rite of circumcision, for that generation had not received the sign and seal of the covenant yet. And then they celebrated this whole event with Passover. And now they're poised. They're ready to go in and take possession of the land that God had promised to Abraham 1,000 years before. Talk about the Lord not slack concerning His promises. He took 1,000 years to bring the descendants of Abraham into the possession of the land that He had promised Abraham. Now that time was visited upon Joshua and this generation as they're preparing to take possession of the land that the Lord God had given them. But the first obstacle was considerable. A walled city, a fortress. How high? We're not sure. Perhaps 100, 150 feet into the air. Who knows? Huge stones. An impenetrable fortress. And we're told in chapter 6 and verse 1, it was shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. Not even a drop of water could get into that city at this point, nor escape from the inside out. Shut tight. This walled city. And so as the people of God face their first obstacle to taking possession of the promised land, it is no small obstacle. It is huge. It is impenetrable. It is, humanly speaking, impossible for Joshua and his soldiers to get into the city of Jericho and defeat the king and all the inhabitants. This is a plan that cannot be constructed in the mind of Joshua. For we meet him here in chapter 5 and verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Well, we think probably he was standing there meditating, perhaps even praying, seeking the wisdom of God upon the battle plan, waiting for the plan to appear that would somehow mysteriously allow them entrance into the city where they could defeat the people of Jericho. And yet, while he is standing, perhaps with his sword in his hand, prepared to defend his own people and his own life from any intruders, it says, he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. One cannot even imagine what must have gone through Joshua's mind at this particular time. But we know the question that he asked was the question of any soldier meeting someone with a sword in their hand while he had a sword in his hand. He went to him and he said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" What a great question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And as he's waiting for the answer, he receives a most wonderful answer, a gracious answer, one that helps us to understand the very significance of this person and indeed the battle plan for taking down the walls of Jericho and getting to its inhabitants and destroying the city utterly. He says, "Oh, no, 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 I'm not against you." He says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." If you and I were standing there as Joshua, we might say, "Whew, this is good news. This is someone who's come to help us with the battle. This is obviously a very capable soldier." But as we understand this even more closely, and we look at Joshua's response, the second part of verse 14, it says, "He fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, 'What does my Lord say to his servants?'" We get an idea of who this commander of the army of the Lord is. And there are a lot of guesses. Was he just an angel from God sent down to help the Israelites in this battle? Most conservative evangelical scholars say, no, he was much more than that. That the word really is the commander of the Lord of hosts. And that that would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is a Christophany, that is a physical manifestation of Christ, not an incarnation where he comes and becomes one of us, but a physical manifestation of Christ there with the people of God, as he'd always been with them. Remember what Paul says? He was their rock. He was always with them. And now, in order to encourage Joshua and to lend help to him with the Lord's host now, the Lord's host would be thousands upon thousands of angels arrayed for battle, led by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to go with the Israelites and before the Israelites and take down a wall and help them destroy a people who could otherwise never be defeated. And so here we have, by best estimate, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Joshua, for Jesus' name comes from the root for Joshua. The Lord saves and the Lord delivers. The eternal Joshua, standing there at the same time with the temporal Joshua. The eternal Son of God, standing there with a child of God by His grace. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one on the white horse, waging war against all of his enemies, standing there with lowly Joshua as he's trying to figure out, what is the battle plan, Lord? How in the world are we ever going to get past this huge obstacle? It is in this way that the commander of the army of the Lord, or the host of the Lord, has come to help. This is the only way. This is God's way to wage war against his enemies. Not by the arm of flesh, but by help from heaven, even sending Christ before his time in this manifestation, and legions of angels to go before the people of God and take down this wall. Indeed, Joshua did not take down the walls of Jericho, but it was the commander of the hosts of the Lord, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who took down that wall. And it's interesting to see that when the commander of the Lord's army had said this to Joshua, Joshua says, what shall I do? And he says, take off your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy. This whole promised land is holy. This whole promised land has been deeded by God to you as a place where he will dwell with his people. He will come down and he will tabernacle among them. And here he has already begun to tabernacle among his people in this manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a battle plan. Joshua receives an answer to his prayer they could not even have imagined. God was not going to send help in just the form of angels, but in the manifestation of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the time in which he would become incarnate. He's not going to send down just a few helpers. He's going to send myriad and myriads of angels there under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Scripture, Christ always comes and leaves with angels. When he comes to this earth as he is incarnate, the angels are singing. When he leaves by ascension, the angels are speaking. When he comes back with those who are dead in Christ and have been now in the presence of God with angels, because he is the commander of the Lord's host of angels. What a help. What a help this would be. What an encouragement. And that's precisely what is next in the text. The plan, as we see, Jericho is shut tight. No one's getting in or getting out. And the Lord reveals to Joshua what the plan should be. And in verse 2, he says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. See, behold, look at this immense city. Now look, who is here with you? Who is here with you but the commander of the Lord of hosts and the host and host who are along with him? See, I've given you this immense city into your hand. It is as nothing before the Lord and his almighty power. And so he assures Joshua that this will happen, that by the Lord's power and the display of his almighty power, this city and all of its inhabitants shall be delivered over to Joshua and the people of God. The plan of victory, well, is a little bit silly, isn't it, from one standpoint. This is not a Patton-like plan for military victory. There are no tanks here. There are no weapons. There's nothing but a plan that is so unwarlike that the taking down of the walls has to be by the captain of the Lord's army and his hosts. Only God will get the glory for this victory, because there's no explanation as to how in the world this plan could possibly work. It is, from a human perspective, foolishness. The soldiers shall march around the city with the ark and the seven priests blowing the trumpets for 6 days. Where are the guns? Where are the spears? Where are the arrows? Where are the chariots? Where are the tanks? Where are the cannons? Where are the bombers? This can't work. And on the seventh day, they shall march around the city with the ark and the seven priests blowing. Okay, seven means perfection. And they're even doing this on the Jewish Sabbath when they're supposed to be resting. But they're not working. God is going to work for them. Getting the picture? Seven, perfection, absolute destruction of those whom God has determined to be his enemies, who are always the enemies of the people of God. And on the seventh day, at the completion of the seventh time around, the priest shall make a long blast. In that time, the long blast of the trumpet, all the people shall yell, okay, we get it, but where are the guns? Where are the bombers? Where is the tanks? Where's the cannons? Where's the spears, the chariots? You know, how about a bow and arrow? And so when the people yell, what happens? This foolish plan. It says that the walls fall down. They what? They fall down. Have you ever seen the size of the stones that go in walls like this? Have you been to the old city in Jerusalem and see the old western wall? Have you seen the size of these stones? These stones don't fall down. These stones are huge, immense, mortared together, riveted together. They don't fall down. They certainly don't fall down by trumpet blasts and people yelling. Maybe you could crack a crystal glass that way, but you're not going to knock down these walls like that. You see, the impossibility of this plan superimposed and compared to the plan of the commander of the Lord's army is with them, Jesus Christ, the commander of the host, and the host going out before the people of God and by the almighty power of God essentially dismantling these walls. There's even a sense that they may have dematerialized right before them. There's something going on here that is otherworldly, that defies logic. There's something being communicated in this text that points to the heavens, to the God of Israel and to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he, after all, is almighty. He made the stones. He can tear them down. And he sends his son in this Christophany, who's commander of the host, to accomplish the fact so that all praise and honor and glory will go to him, and so that Israel will be assured when they go into a nation surrounded by many other nations who worship other gods, that there is only one true God. And he's the God who knocked down the walls. And he's the God who led us through the Jordan. And he's the God, by the way, who was patient with us in the wilderness for 40 years, giving us the opportunity to do what he took away from our fathers to do. And he's the God who led us out of Egypt through the Red Sea, who appeared to us on Mount Sinai, we entered into covenant with. And yes, he's the God who was with us for the 400 plus years while we were in Egypt, preserving us as a nation. And yes, he's the God and father of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham. And yes, he is the God and father of the likes of Noah. He is redeemer of our first father, Adam, who sinned so grievously and cast us into this misery. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not take your pick. Which one do you want to believe? Which one do you want to trust in? So that when they enter into this promised land, there will be no question. The gods of the nations are nothing. You might as well be worshiping the wind. There's one true God. And he is the one who has always been our Redeemer. He is the one who's always dealt with us mercifully. He is the one who has been long-suffering with us. He is the one who now extends his hand in battle to help us take what he promised to us through the fathers. And so the battle day comes, and Joshua commands the people of God, and the people obey. The first day, the second through the 6 days, the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times. Joshua gives them further knowledge and commands. They obey the Lord through Joshua, and the city is destroyed, and Rahab and her family are saved. An act of great mercy. The city is burned and its riches are confiscated. There's a warning about rebuilding the city. And Joshua's fame spreads. This is the stuff you can't make up. This is the stuff of the one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is shepherding through history his plan of redemption to reveal it finally and fully in the coming of Jesus Christ. Lessons from this account are many. First of all, there are lessons, so many that you can't even begin to count them, about God's character in relation to his people. Remember now, God had mercifully entered into a covenant, a binding covenant with his people, first of all under Abraham and later under Moses, and that covenant was a covenant of blessings and curses. And so as we see God shepherding his people through time, and as we see the seed of the woman promise in Genesis 3:15 that we know will be battled against by the serpent, so we see God faithfully keeping his promise. 1,000 years since the promise was made to Abraham that the people of God would inherit a land. And yet after 1,000 years, he does not give up on his people, but shows that he is faithful to his covenant promises. We see his power unleashed in this particular incident in ways that you cannot even imagine. The power of God, the mercy of God to Rahab and her family extended to those who would become part of the seed of Christ, the line of Christ in the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. His justice in going after his enemies and crushing them completely, eradicating them from the face of the earth, together with their city and everything that was in it. And all of this, his glory as he's showing us who he really is, as he's drawing back the curtain and saying, "Here I am, deal with me. I'm the one true God. Find in me faithfulness and power and mercy and justice and glory and all the other attributes that we see revealed of God in the Scriptures. When you stand back from this, whether you're standing there at that time and looking at these walls literally fall down in your very midst, you stand in awe of your God. And even those of us who live today, who realize that this is our God through Jesus Christ, should never doubt of His faithfulness and His power and His mercy and His justice and His glory, for He is as available to us as He was to Joshua and the people of Israel. Secondly, we see here a lesson in the little Joshua and the big Joshua theme. As we said, Joshua means the Lord saves or the Lord delivers. And we have the little Joshua here doing his best to direct the people of God in victory over their enemies from city to city until they take conquest of the south, and then they move north until they've moved out all the inhabitants and take possession of the land. What a great task that was for Joshua. What a great man. There is no greater man in all of Scripture than Joshua, by the way. This man was practically blameless. You can find hardly a blot on his record where he may have failed the Lord in any serious way. But he's pointing us, you see, to a greater Joshua, even Jesus, who is not only there and by his power delivers the people of God, but is revealing to us a bigger battle plan. If you think the walls of Jericho are something, just think about the walls that exist between God and ourselves because of sin. Our sins have separated us from God. That is how we are born into this world, as sinners who by nature are separated from God. And there's no ladder to be built by our part to God. That wall, that sin which separates us, more immense and impenetrable than the walls of Jericho, must be dealt with. And just as Jesus deals with this wall in the Old Testament, it points us to the fact that by His suffering and His crucifixion and His death and His resurrection, so He tears down the wall of sin that would otherwise separate us from being reconciled to God. So that by the work of the eternal Joshua, the eternal Son of God, the big Joshua, the one who lives forever and ever and ever, who's seated at the right hand of God right now, we may know that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the walls have been torn down. That in Christ Jesus, the love of God is made manifest to us. And in such a way that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These walls are nothing compared to the walls of sin. For there is nothing that man could devise that could reconcile him to God. But only the eternal plan of God come to fruition in the coming of Jesus, by which He suffers, is crucified, dies, and raises on, from the dead on the third day. It's the crushing blow to the problem of that which separates us from God naturally. See, this is what is pointing to. Jesus says that. You search the Scriptures, you think you get it. Yes, this is about Jericho. This is about the Old Testament people. This is about that old covenant of grace. Interesting story, dramatic, fantastic. You tell it well, you tell it poorly. That's not the story. All roads lead to Christ. All roads lead to the cross and the empty tomb. And this is leading us there as well, as our eternal Joshua goes before us in battle, in the fullness of time, before we were even born, and dies our death for us, so that by faith in Him, we may be entering into fellowship with God that is eternal and unbreakable. The walls of sin have been torn down finally and forever in the case of all who believe upon this Redeemer, Joshua Jesus. Well, we see also here a lesson about the foolishness of preaching. What a foolish plan this was, huh? Yeah, I've got a battle plan. Let's get some trumpets and let's go around the city and blow them. That'll work. Yeah, that'll tear those walls down. But in faith and obedience, believing in the foolishness of this plan, by God's grace, those walls were turned down. And now, of course, we look in the New Testament. We hear Paul describe what I'm doing right now as utter foolishness. Preaching a Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block to the Jews. How could a person crucified almost 2,000 years ago possibly help us today? I mean, we're in a mess, aren't we? Morally, spiritually, socially, culturally, you name it. It's a mess, right? How could that person, the God-man crucified almost 2,000 years ago, help me where I am in my life with my cares and concerns and anxieties and struggles? Well, I can't tell you how he can help you except that he can save you. He can deliver you. And it's through the foolishness of preaching, the same as marching around those city walls, blowing those trumpets, and at the end, shouting, yeah! Well, that's what ministers are doing, see? That's what Pastor Kukin does. He is proclaiming the foolishness of Jesus. Because God is pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. It makes no sense to those who are outside of the kingdom or have yet to be drawn into the kingdom by the work of the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who have been saved, and for those of us who now understand the purpose of life, yea, the glory of God, for those who now live a life of purpose and strive to live to please God, who have God-honoring marriages and God-honoring families and try to create a God-honoring culture in the lives of our church, well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That everything revolves around the foolishness of preaching this person, Jesus. God loves to use foolishness to point to the ultimate foolishness of preaching. Preaching about a man who most people believe came, died, whose bones are somewhere buried in Palestine. We know otherwise. He came as the God-man. He died by the appointment of God in our place. And his bones are not scattered in Palestine. Why, he took his body with him at the right hand of God, where he's interceding for us continuously until he comes again visibly in his body to reveal the new heavens, the new earth, and make a kingdom for his people in which there shall never be sin or suffering or the consequences of sin as we experience in this world. A glory, the scripture says, that our minds can't even imagine. Yeah, the foolishness of preaching this person, Jesus. It is foolishness to those who don't believe in him, who don't find their hope in him, who don't find their orientation in life in this Jesus. But by the preaching of this man under the inspiration, under the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he regenerates us, then Jesus becomes everything. King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom we bow and give our obeisance. We worship him, just as did little Joshua worship the one who stood before him. Fourthly, and this last, a lesson about the overarching war that is taking place in this account. We have to see what is really happening here. The seed of the woman, you see, promised in Genesis 3:15, is constantly under attack. The serpent is Satan's hand puppet to do his bidding. And so as those who are not under the power of Jesus Christ or under the power of the prince and ruler of the air. So he raises up those who will oppose the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is carried through various means throughout redemptive history. By the ark, Noah and his family. Then by the few believers that we read before the time of Abraham. And then God calls Abraham out of paganism to know and acknowledge the one true Lord. And he believes the Lord and is credited to him as righteousness, as he's the pattern of what justification by faith means. And then, of course, you have the seed of the patriarchs carrying the seed of the woman that becomes the nation of Israel. And then the nation of Israel becomes that transport vehicle which carries the seed to the fullness of time, almost runs out of gas during the exile and the intertestamental period. But then if we read the genealogies of Jesus, we know that he comes from Jewish lineage, beginning back in Abraham, partly through the transport of the seed through the nation of Israel. He comes, he bears witness to the nation of Israel. They by and far reject him. And so he gives himself to the nations as a savior. In AD 70, the nation of Israel is destroyed as a spiritual entity and ceases to exist as a special people. They're people in need of Christ. They're people in need of the Lord. We need to bring the gospel to everyone. All along, warfare against the seed of the woman. Stop the seed of the woman, the serpent says. And Satan is trying to stop his eventual demise because he knows when Christ comes, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy his kingdom. And so we see these battles. That's what's going on throughout Scripture. All of Scripture is an unfolding of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman. So see what's really happening here. The people of Jericho represent the seed of the serpent, those who oppose the coming of the Christ ultimately. And yet God accomplishes victory for his people in such a powerful and unmistakable way as to indicate that there is never any doubt, as that was foreordained before the foundations of the world, that Christ would come in the fullness of time. He would die precisely in the manner that he died, and by that death he would accomplish the salvation of a multitude of sinners from every people and tribe and nation and kindred. See what is really at stake here. Nothing less than the salvation of sinners in the eventual coming of Christ, which he would accomplish by his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And see who has already won the war. Christ. See, we have the vantage point of not just looking forward to Christ from Joshua time and seeing the eternal Joshua coming and tearing down the walls of sin that separate us from God. But we have the vantage point of looking back at the fullness of revelation of the coming of Christ and understanding more fully what he has accomplished for us. He has won the war. He has defeated the enemy. This morning I was preaching from Joshua 10. And Joshua 10 is an interesting passage too. That's the passage, of course, where the sun stands still. So Joshua going up against the five big kings remaining in the southern part of Palestine who have attacked the Gibeonites, and he defeats them with the help of the Lord. And he puts his foot upon the neck of those five kings that were hiding in a cave, and he brings all the Jewish men together and he says, "This is what the Lord God is doing to all of your enemies." And I was able to make the connection this morning with the fact that that's what Christ is doing right now at the right hand of God. He is subduing all of his enemies. Do not make any mistake, as wild and unpredictable and sometimes absolutely astounding as life is, as things develop both in our lives personally, in our communities, as hurricanes blow in, as financial fortunes go up and down, as our socio-political and global position seems to change every day, you remember that as a child of God, Christ has put his foot on the neck of all that exalt themselves against him. that He does not tolerate the rebellion of any king or any nation. That God, according to Psalm 2, is laughing at the calamity of the kings who would exalt themselves against Him. There is no doubt, but in the end, we win by God's grace. Only by His grace. And the triumph of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already, in principle, destroyed all the principalities and powers that would exalt themselves against God. He's just going to demonstrate it in time until He comes again. We take comfort in such a mighty warrior as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not this nice and easy, like, little harmless dove that we can... Oh, Jesus is a nice guy. Jesus is not a nice guy. Jesus is a just guy. And He will show mercy upon 1,000 generations of those who repent and believe upon Him. But to everyone else, there is no mercy. For the justice of God demands that sin committed against His majesty be punished with the supreme penalty. That is, the penalty of temporal and eternal death. And He is executing that every day at the right hand of God. So all of this is going on here. My question to you, why haven't you believed upon this Jesus? Why haven't you found your deliverance in this Joshua eternal? Have you been there? Have you understood and appropriated by faith who Jesus is and what He's done for you? Are you experiencing the victory of knowing that all of your sins now have been made, have been paid for, and that you're right with God by virtue of what Jesus did? Do you know that in that you are forever His, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you rejoice in that knowledge every day, saying, my warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to earth and He's battled against any foe that would sink me eternally, and He has won the victory against them. I take refuge in Him. I confess Him. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He has torn down the wall that would otherwise separate me from God, and by His righteousness made me acceptable to a holy God, both now and forevermore. Well, I pray that that is the case for all of you, from the youngest to the eldest, that we find no object of faith other than Jesus, no refuge other than Him, no victory other than His in this life. That through the foolishness of preaching, by God's grace, we may find our purpose and our life and our salvation and our hope in the One who has come and battled for us and declared victory. Paul says it well in Romans 7. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that in this passage that would point us to Christ, that we are able to begin to see something of the grandeur of who You are in Your covenant with us in Jesus. And we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we understand that in Christ is a complete, total, irrevocable victory for those who believe in Him. That even though in a believer's life it is not carefree, it is not free of trouble, nor heartache, nor suffering, certainly not loss. But these things are nothing in compared to the glory which shall be revealed to the sons of God. And all of that is ours by virtue of our Savior warring for us, dismantling, destroying, and completely undoing all that the serpent and Satan through him brought upon us in this world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that no young person, no child, no middle-aged person, no old person here today will miss this Jesus. That none will pass Him by assuming that He is their Savior, but that with a true faith they will embrace Him self-consciously and declare, He is my captain. He is the reason for my existence. He defines who I am. He tells me what I can expect in hope for the future. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll make Jesus known to us tonight, that we may all know Him and His power working in us. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.